Last time I was in South Africa was probably 5 years ago. On my way to South Africa, there's an encounter that happened that I'll never forget. It was one of those life-altering, life-changing situations and conversations. I was taking a flight from Los Angeles to London and then from London to Johannesburg. 12 hours to London, 6 hours in London, 12 hours from London to Johannesburg. That makes for a very tired landing. On the flight from Los Angeles to London, I had a long week, long day, and I just wanted to sleep. I wanted to rest. Got on the plane, sat by the window seat in the right-hand side where there were 3 seats, and I see the plane was full. In fact, I had heard the airline say that it was a full flight, overbooking. They were trying to find people to take other flights. Well, the door was almost shut, and these 2 seats beside me were still open. Now, for a guy of my stature, that's like a king-size bed. I mean, I was already looking at these 3 seats and thinking about how I was going to turn that into an epic bed and sleep the whole way. It was an all-night flight. Well, sure enough, the door closes, and here comes this frumpy, bumpy, short, older couple from Britain. And I can watch them coming down the aisle, and my prayer life is increasing. Lord, I want these seats. Lord, I want these seats. And I saw them turn, and they sat right beside me. Door closed, we take off. Now, I have definite opinions about the Lord speaking. I think God has spoken in His Word. It was clear. He didn't have a speech impediment. He needs to say nothing else. However, this night, I am convinced that God spoke to me. And the words came into my mind as soon as I sat down, something like this. They need to hear the gospel. Now, I know that wasn't my flesh, and I know it wasn't the devil. So I have an absolute confidence that it was the prompting of the Holy Spirit by all I knew of the Scriptures to motivate me to share the gospel with this couple. I had this overwhelming sense. I don't know if you've ever had that before. I've got to tell these people the gospel. I knew I had 12 hours. But I already, as soon as they sat down, began feeling the pressure of I need to tell them the gospel, the good news of how to be saved and have faith in Christ. So we began talking, had some small talk, and I was beginning to get scared, nervous. Anxiety was approaching. Butterflies were in my stomach. I felt awful, like I have to tell them, but I can't. Because I'm in the window seat, and what if they don't want to hear about this? I mean, I may not go to the restroom the whole flight. So I'm thinking, how can I possibly get into the gospel? I kept trying every way that I knew to get into spiritual conversations with these people about the gospel. Well, I couldn't get any traction. Finally, the meal came, and I am at this point starting to sweat. I'm feeling such conviction that I have to tell them the gospel because I knew that pretty soon the lights would go out and everyone would go to sleep. The meal came, and it was a luxurious British Air meal, as you can only imagine. A very stale roll and very bad food. Does anyone ever go out for British food? Of all the ethnic foods you've ever gone out for, has anyone else gone out for British food? You don't go out for British. Italian, sure. Chinese, but no. Anyway. So we're starting to eat, and I didn't know how to do it, so I just finally said, excuse me, are you believers? And they said, believers in what? And I was in. And I gave a presentation of the plan of salvation that would probably won an Emmy, Oscar, world-class award. I mean, 90 seconds, I get everything in there. Boom, boom, boom. And as I was coming in for the landing on my gospel presentation, I was feeling pretty proud of myself, dislocating my shoulder, patting myself on the back, and said, so, is that something you want to talk about? And it was me and the lady and the man. And the man looked around his wife and he said, sir, we have no desire to speak with you about politics nor religion. You going to eat that cookie? What do you say? I tried to get the conversation going again and I couldn't. Stewardess came and got our trays, and the lights sure enough went out, and they went to sleep. And I put my head back in and wept. But it's probably not for the reason you think. I was so ashamed that I was on a plane to come to Africa to talk about the gospel, and I had had horrifying terror at the thought of sharing the gospel one-on-one with these folks. Ever felt that way? Ever get that lump in your throat, that pit in your stomach? I know I need to tell them the gospel, but what will they think about it? What will they think about me? What will we do? Well, take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I can see my friend Joel James out there in the audience. Joel gave me a book a few years ago. Joel and I, he's a pastor in Pretoria, have a strange fascination with the history of war. And he gave me a book that I really enjoyed called War Made New. Remember that, Joel? And in that book, Max Boot traces the history of war from AD 1500 to today. And he shows how all the technological innovations at every moment, from a floating boat to a heat-seeking missile, have changed how war has been waged. Now, the author shows that from the invention of gunpowder to the use of drones, smart bombs, the goal of every soldier and every general and every political leader has been very simple. Minimize the casualties of war. Do everything you can to limit putting a soldier in harm's way. The final section of the book speaks of future wars where robots will be used and computers and satellites and drones and the planning of spreading diseases and keeping soldiers out of harm's way. The book's observation is obvious. All military advances involve minimizing a soldier's contact with danger. However, here in Luke 12, we find the opposite strategy employed by Jesus Christ. His strategy is to employ soldiers, foot soldiers for the gospel. But instead of doing everything that he can and everything that's possible to be planned to keep these soldiers out of danger, the entire plan of gospel witness is to put a soldier, is to put a witness, is to put a Christian in the face of danger, to put them in the context of danger, to put them in an alien situation, to put them in situations that are awkward and uncomfortable. Our Lord's instruction here is much more than a simple exhortation to proclaim the gospel. Jesus focuses the attention of his disciple on the motivations and inhibitions, the heart issues, what's going on in your heart, on why you would share the gospel and why you wouldn't. And at the heart of what he's telling them has everything to do with heaven and hell and living in light of eternity. Now, let's begin with some self-evaluation. Why do we have such trouble sharing the life-giving, life-sustaining gospel of Jesus Christ? Why are we afraid? Well, how about some of these? We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of being ridiculed. People making fun of us. Being labeled. Being persecuted. Maybe being fired or demoted or being passed by or ignored. Being left out. Being looked down upon. Raising questions we can't answer. Maybe it's just simply the fear of being embarrassed. Fear is at the issue of our heart. It's the central issue in the heart that keeps us from proclaiming the gospel. And fear is ultimately selfishness that moves to protect self. Well, how can we deal with these fears? Let me give you a little bit of context. Luke 12 comes right after Luke 11. I went to seminary to find that out. In Luke 11 is the setup for what happens in Luke 12. In verses 17 to 26, Jesus casts a demon out of a man who couldn't speak. He was thought to be operating by the power of Satan. So he gives an answer to that accusation. In verses 27 to 28, he settles forever the wrongful exaltation of Mary. They say, blessed is your mom. And he says, no. Blessed are the people who believe in me. In verses 29 to 36, he instructs the mounting crowds about his being the Son of Man, which leads to him setting an open trap for the Pharisees to walk into, and they do so. In verse 37, the real action begins. In verses 37 to 54 are quite remarkable. He picks a fight with the Pharisees, and then all of a sudden turns on them and says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. In this context, Jesus turns to his little band of followers. The crowd was distressed. They wanted to kill him. They had been embarrassed. The religious leaders had. They were losing their standing, losing face in front of the people who were following them. And he looks over at the disciples and he sees that they're afraid. This was one against hundreds. It should have been 13 against hundreds. But these guys were cowering. They were afraid. They'd seen their master jostled, heard him badgered. They'd seen a crowd surround Jesus whose hearts were set on murder, and it was inevitable that they would be terrified. You and I would be too. The crowds did not like Jesus. What possible hope would the disciples have? Put another way, if they didn't like Jesus, what makes them think that they would like you or me? So Jesus, in Luke 12, takes time to comfort the disciples, to deal with their stratosphere of hostility they were living in, to prepare them for many, many more encounters that would be fearful and ultimately would take their life in martyrdom. At the heart of this passage, fear, the word fear is mentioned five times, actually within three verses. And it becomes a centrifuge, the critical mass of his teaching in the backbone of what we'll look at this morning as an outline. So in Luke 12, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Jesus provides for his disciples and for us. If you want to follow along with this outline, four contrasts for remaining faithful in a hostile world. Four contrasts for remaining faithful in a hostile world. The first contrast he gives them in verses 1 to 3, and we'll call it this. Don't fear hypocrites, fear hypocrisy. Don't fear hypocrites, fear hypocrisy. Remember, the crowds want to kill Jesus, and then verse 1 says, under these circumstances, the crowd being whipped up into a frenzy, angry, confronted, embarrassed. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. It's clear here from verse 1 that Jesus has drawn a crowd, not just the hundreds, but in the thousands. It keeps mounting and mounting and building and building. First it was 10, then 20, then 100, then multiple hundreds. Now it's upwards of thousands of people surrounding him. The text says that there were so many, they were actually stepping on one another. You ever been to a rugby match or a concert or something that has a lot of people trying to get into a little space, and they're bumping into each other and they're crowding each other and they're pushing against each other? That's what's happening here. Why? Because some were trying to trap Jesus and others were just gathering to watch a fight. You remember this. You're 12, 13 years old. You're in school. A couple of guys want to get into it and you just want to go watch. Same thing was happening here. Under these circumstances, Jesus gives a sidebar, a footnote. However, Jesus fully intended for the Pharisees and the crowd to overhear that which he was saying to his disciples. Right out of the gate, he gives them a warning. Beware, beware, heads up. Listen, guys, this is important. Be afraid, beware. Beware what? Of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now in chapter 11, Jesus has already been speaking to the Pharisees. Now he speaks about the Pharisees in front of them. You know the Pharisees very well. They were a group of men who had rose up during the Maccabean period. They were actually, in the beginning, the Pharisees were to the Jewish state, or the Jewish culture and religious society, what the Puritans were. In the beginning, they were the champions for the truth. We have actually a debt we owe the Pharisees. They were the keepers of the scriptures. They were the overseers of the scribes. In the beginning of the Maccabean period, they were the men holding to the truth. But pretty soon they began to enjoy their power, enjoy being looked up to. They enjoyed being the speakers, the preachers, the leaders, the discipleship leaders. And they began to draw attention to themselves and not to the word that they had committed themselves to protect. He uses the word leaven here. Leaven is yeast. Is there much better than smelling a good yeasty roll or bread being baked? It's wonderful. Well, leaven is bacteria that spreads and allows the bread to expand and to bake, to not be so dense. It's used of influence. A little tiny lump of leaven can make a whole loaf of bread explode. I'm sure I'm talking to the ladies here. How many of you have ever done these starter loaves, these sour bread loaves? You ever done those? Yeah, a few of you have. You take this little, you have a loaf of sourdough bread, and you take a little pinch of it, and you put it in this cup, and you just kind of watch it in the refrigerator for a couple of days. And I don't even want to tell you what that thing does. It just kind of foments and ferments and whatever. And then you take a little of that, and you put it in a big ball of bread dough, and it expands it so that the bread rises. Well, they had leaven here, the same thing. They had those little pinches of bread they would take off and just keep passing it on and passing it on. It would make the bread expand. A little bit makes influence in the entire loaf. That's the illustration here. The awful influence of the Pharisees was apparent, and their influence was hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrisy is the word for actor. It's someone who acts in a way that's not their true identity. They put on a mask. Let me provide a working definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in our context, in the biblical context, could be this: hiding your sins from the faithful and or hiding your faith from sinners. Hiding your sin from the faithful, not being authentic with people around you, not letting them know that you struggle, that you're sinful, that you're wicked, that your heart is inclined and prone to evil, and you're acting more righteous than you are. On the other side is hiding your faith from sinners, getting around unbelievers and being embarrassed about the gospel and acting like an unbeliever. Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear on the outside beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." He's saying you're acting in a certain way, but that's not your true identity. You act righteous, but you're really covering up a hidden life of sin and of shame. John Calvin says, "Hypocrisy can plunge the mind of a man into a dark abyss where he believes his own self-flattery instead of God's verdict." That's ultimately what hypocrisy will do. It will cause you not just to act different around people, but to pretend that you're a certain way even before God. That's not true. The Pharisees had gotten to that point. An almost universal criticism of the church from unbelievers is that it's full of hypocrites. You heard that before? Why do I want to come to your church? It's full of hypocrites. And the answer is, you're right, there's room for one more. It is full of hypocrites. We all struggle with hypocrisy. But even worse is the accusation and the possibility of leaders, some of us, who pretend to have a holiness that's not true, to give the impression of a holiness we don't possess. How do you deal with that? Well, you have to be careful. You don't want to confess every sin to every person all the time. You lose credibility really quickly. But you have to make sure that the people around you know that you're in the process of being sanctified and becoming holy just like them. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus shows the foolishness of hypocrisy and how ridiculous it is. Listen, don't you realize, Jesus says, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Notice the contrast: darkness, light, private, public. There's a classic reversal theme going on here. The most private of utterances and acts will ultimately become public. It's God's exposing nature that makes hypocrisy useless in the long run. And a heroic deed done in private, that will be honored and seen and exalted by God. What's the point here? Everything one day will be revealed. The best antidote for every sin ever conceived, the best antidote is a good, healthy dose of God's omniscience, His omnipresence, that He knows. A.W. Tozer says, in the moment of sin, every man becomes a practical atheist. And he's right. We may say we believe in God, but when we sin, we're acting like He doesn't exist. God sees. You know Romans 2:6. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Psalm 139 verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And then Hebrews 4:12. I have a special relationship with Hebrews 4:12. How many of you were at the conference yesterday, the one-day conference? Okay, well, I introduced a little bit my wife. I have a wife named Kim, three boys, Luke, John, Mark, Skip, Matthew. They're not in order, I know. So I love my wife. She is I like her. I've been away from her for 3 days, 4 days now, and can't wait to get back to her in a week and a half. She's the top shelf of all femalians, if I can say it that way. When we were engaged, I was in ministry at Grace Church, and we were we wanted to be holy and pure. We wanted to stay above reproach. And when we got engaged, I don't know how to say this other than to say it, we found ourselves wanting to do what married people get to do. But we didn't want to do that. So we changed from I would walk her up to her apartment door, give her a kiss on the cheek, and let her go in. When we got engaged, and we had a 10-week engagement, which was about 9.5 weeks longer than I really wanted. When we got engaged, we would pull up to her apartment. I would say, in a very loving tone, get out. It's time for you to go up. I'm going to watch you go up, but I'm going to stay away from you. And we put on the dashboard of our car, my car, and I'll never forget it because we wanted so bad to pursue holiness. We put Hebrews 4:12. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Boy, that'll keep you holy. Where everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let me tell you where that bore fruit. This is August. It is August, isn't it? Okay. So it is September today. Today's the first. Thank you. Which hemisphere are we in? So this was, thank you, West. Don't confuse me. This was in July, right before we moved from Los Angeles to Kansas. And I had a shocking moment. My oldest son, who's 15, we have a breakfast that we go to once a week, just some discipleship time. And I knew he wanted to talk to me about something, but I didn't know what it was. You can just tell when a teenager's kind of ruminating on something. He says, Dad, I want to ask you a question. I said, okay, you can ask me anything. I don't know how to ask you, Dad. Luke, you can ask me anything you want. Dad, this is embarrassing. Luke, son, Dad, buddies, pals, friends forever. Come on, talk to me. And then I heard those words. And you ought to tell your young people to be ready for this. He said, Dad, did you and Mom have sex before you were married? Wow. And so I said, what do you think? I don't want to finish this story. Because he said, well, I don't think Mom would. But. And by God's good grace and that verse and His sanctifying power, I was able to say, Luke, we were pure when we got married. We were pure when we got married. Now, a footnote to that is if you weren't, that doesn't mean you're not equally as covered by God's grace. But tell your young people, one day you may have a 15-year-old who asks you a question that you want to prepare to answer now. God is an exposing, revealing God. There's a frightening and wonderful principle here. What you cover, God will uncover. But what you uncover, God will cover in His grace. You know well Proverbs 28:13, don't you? He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You cover your sin, God will uncover it. You uncover it in confession, God's grace covers it. Listen, during this day, there was no CNN, no Fox News, no headline news, local news, national news, world news, none of it. The way that you could find out something public was for someone to stand on the top of a roof and shout it out. And that's what he alludes to here. A tameon, it's the innermost part of an apartment, the home, the private location. Nothing is hidden there that will not ultimately come out in God's judgment. And not only will action, but speech also become evaluated. Even what we say in our hearts will become public knowledge to God. If a person has something to hide, this truth is a warning. But if your heart is pursuing virtuous holiness, just know that this will be an encouragement to you because God will see and exonerate. Fear hypocrisy. Don't fear hypocrites, is Jesus' word. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of what's in your heart. Hypocrisy is the oxygen for church politics. Just know that. Hypocrisy is the oxygen for church politics. Secondly, he doesn't just say don't fear hypocrites, fear hypocrisy. There's a second contrast here. Don't fear the threat of man, fear the threat of God. Don't fear the threat of man, fear the threat of God. Now, let me warn you, this will be the longest of our points today. The last ones we're going to go very, very quickly after this. But this is the one that has to do with our theme that we're looking at this weekend. Don't fear the threat of man, fear the threat of God, verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Just stop, time out. Just hear this for the first time. Be in that little band of 12. Surrounded by thousands of people who are angry and wanting to kill your master and you in addition. And hear this. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. What? Do you feel the epic gravity of that admonishment? Don't be afraid of people who can kill you. Don't be afraid of death. And then he says this, and after that, there's nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. You fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus gives no guarantee here that he will protect his disciples' physical life. Now, just feel the insecurity of that for a minute. He gives them no guarantee of physical safety. This is not prosperity theology. God might actually require martyrdom of some disciples. Parents, are we raising our kids to be martyrs? Are we raising our children to be possibly missionaries who would go into places that are dangerous? Is our mindset the Lord's, which is danger invites faithfulness, not dangerous to be avoided? The premise of this remark is God's sovereign care over life after earthly life. Now think of this from the history of God's representatives. From John the Baptist, most of them experienced persecution, rejection, many even died. And Jesus' point is, you should expect the same. I love verse 4. Look at the tenderness. My friends. All that man can do to you, The absolute worst threat that the opponents of the gospel hold is killing our bodies, and that is not a big deal. That is countercultural, counterintuitive. That's counter everything that we would think. But he does say, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that. I love after that. After that, what's the interesting phrase? After death? If they killed your body, wouldn't that be enough? G. Campbell Morgan says, Jesus is saying, in effect, if a man kills the body, he paralyzes his own arm so that he can no further do any harm. The Lord's words are remarkable here. He's saying that the worst that could be done to a disciple is to be martyred, and there's nothing, that is nothing in comparison to what God can do. God's threat is far more than man's threat. That's where we come to verse 5, in the reality of hell. The awful reality of hell. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Revelation 20, verse 12. One day all the books will be opened. Now, this is the only time Luke uses the term Gehenna, translated hell here. It refers to the place of the dead, the place where the punished are put out at the last judgment. It's named after the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which is a ravine south and west of Jerusalem, served as a trash heap where material of dead criminals were put out there, and the burning went on and on and on. There was always a stench, always smoke, always a place to be avoided coming out of that valley. It was also a place that wicked kings used to, earlier in Israel's history, worship Baal and Moloch, included offering children and flaming sacrifices in that valley. This was a bad place. This was a place to be avoided at all costs. And Jesus used that as an illustration of eternal damnation and eternal punishment. Don't miss the movement here and the strangeness of it. Fear not them that kill the body. Fear God. And because you know God, fear not. Isn't that interesting? Fear him, but fear not. We'll come back to that. When is the last time you really thought long and hard about the doctrine of and the reality of hell? Hell is described as a fiery place of torment where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched in Mark 9:44. An everlasting fire in Matthew 18:8. A fire, Matthew 5:22. Fire that's unquenchable in Luke 3:17. This flame in Luke 16:24. Eternal fire in Jude 7. Fire and brimstone in Revelation 14:10 and 20:10. And a furnace of fire in Matthew 13:42 and 50. Remember Dante's Inferno we had to read in high school? The last line of the inscription over the gates of hell, when the sufferers would walk into hell, over the portal of hell read this inscription. All hope abandon, ye who enter here. Even though Jesus spoke repeatedly about hell, and in fact, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. It's amazing, so many theologians have tried to erase it. Now, this is a group of leaders. This is not just an average group in the church. So let me just take you on a quick tour of what's gone on in the doctrine of hell in recent years. 1935, George Buttrick wrote, quote, "A God who punishes men with fire and brimstone throughout all eternity would hardly be God-like. He would almost be satanic in cruelty and childlike in imagination, like a nasty little boy pulling off the wings of a fly. The Christian faith is that God hereafter is only like Jesus." How about Pope John Paul II, who was a confirmed universalist, by the way? He said, July 28, 1999, "Rather than a physical place, hell is a state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy." Then he says this, The thought of hell, and even less the improper use of biblical images, must not create anxiety or despair, the Pope says. Don't be afraid of hell is his message. But perhaps the most outrageous and blasphemous statement about hell that I'm aware of anyway came from a man who used to be very orthodox. He has one of the best books on interpretation of the scriptures written when he was claiming to be orthodox. His name's Clark Pinnock. In the spring of 1990, this is what he says. This is hard for me to even read. Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment of the body and mind an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Then at this. Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God. End quote. What do you think about hell? Is it real? R.C. Sproul says, to think much on hell is to be converted or to go insane. I was talking with my sons about hell. This is a few months ago. And one of my sons just, I could see the blood left his face. He was just white as a sheet. He just was in torturous thought over this doctrine of hell. I said, Johnny, what bothers you most about hell? What he said was such profound theology. He said, Dad, when I think of hell, I can't believe that there's no second chance. We live in a world of appeals, don't we? Second chances, third chances, multiple chances. We even think God might grade on a curve, and if you ended up in hell, he might give you another chance. Now that you see what hell's like, you don't want to go there. No, there is no second chance. Godly men spoke of hell very differently. William Nichols, the Puritan, the heat of fire will be everlastingly tormenting them, and the stench of brimstone will offend their senses, while the blackness and darkness will horrify them. He goes on to say, for the damned who inhabit that place of eternal wrath, hell is truth learned too late. What a great thought. Truth learned too late. That's hell. Christopher Love, hell is a place of torment ordained by God for the devils and reprobate sinners, wherein by his justice, he confines them to everlasting punishment, tormenting them in body and soul, being deprived of God's favor, object of God's wrath, under which they must lie unto all eternity. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, the pains of hell are not the greatest part of hell. Think about this. The pains of hell are not the greatest part of hell. It is the loss of heaven that is the weightiest loss of hell. Then John Calvin, just the opposite of Pope John Paul II. There can be no doubt but that by such expression of hell, the Holy Spirit intended to confound all our faculties, all our thoughts, with horror. It's easy to neglect hell or to minimize it, to make it not what the scripture says it is. Hell is full of everything we dread: physical pain, loneliness, darkness which accentuates fear, regret, the absence of another chance. So why don't people listen to the warnings about hell? Why is it when we tell people about hell, they just slough it off? You know why? Because of their experience. And their experience is canonized in Scripture. Solomon in Ecclesiastes articulates the reason why people don't repent so clearly. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 11 to 13. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given to fully do evil. What he's saying is, because they don't get it right when they sin, because they're not judged right when they sin, people think, oh, that's it. There's lots of grace. You can keep on sinning without consequence. Although to a sinner, he says, Solomon does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. Still, I know it will be well to those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Spurgeon, oh my brothers, oh my sisters, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. I love that passion. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. My historical hero is Jonathan Edwards, and he spoke much about heaven and much about hell. In his most famous sermon that has been ridiculed by every possible angle of literature, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I want to contrast two things he says. Jonathan says, if people who go, he's thinking about people who are in hell, what they would think of once they're there. Edwards says, if we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive, when they used to hear about hell, ever to be the subjects of such misery, we would doubtless hear one and then another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. Even though I intended to take effectual care, eventually I would deal with heaven and hell. But it came upon me unexpectedly. I did not look for death at the time it came, and in the manner it came, death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter when I was saying peace and safety. Then suddenly destruction came upon me. A few paragraphs later, though, he says, today is an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in it saying, sinners, repent. If we thought about hell, we would be evangelists. We would be warners. Worldwide, people, the statistic is every 3 seconds people die. Three people die every 1 second. We tend to not think of death very often. God is very acquainted with death. Think about this. Now, just for a second. 3 people every second. Watch this. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18, 21. 20, 24, 27, 30, 33. 10, 12 seconds. 30 people. Right now are facing God for the first time. Most of which, according to the parable of the soils, most of which right now are understanding the absolute never again chance they have to be with the God they face. Yet, look at verse 6. Wonderful anecdote on the loving care of God. He talks about sparrows. But God cares for the sparrows. Won't he care for you? Sparrows were small birds caught, skinned, roasted, consumed. They were a poor man's food. About two for a penny. Luke shows that the price of 2 pennies and an extra one was thrown in. 5 for 2 cents. Although sparrows had an insignificant and worthless reputation, God cares even for sparrows. He knew when one dies. If the Creator loves sparrows, it would be inconceivable that He would not love people. Then He puts an exclamation point on His encouragement in verse 7 by discussing, of all things, hair. Did a little research on hair. A blonde person has about 145,000 hairs. Okay? A brunette has 120,000 hairs. And a redhead has about 90,000 hairs. Notice the text doesn't say, it's interesting, it doesn't say that God's counted the hairs on her head. It says He has them numbered. He has them numbered. You were in the shower this morning washing your hair, and He's going, there goes 43, there goes 1,017. He's got our hairs numbered. Now, that's much easier for God, for some of you, than others. He's got them numbered. In other words, He cares. Don't fear the threat of man. Fear the threat of God. A third contrast, verses 8 and 9. Don't fear confessing Christ. Fear denying Christ. Don't fear confessing Christ. Fear denying Him. Verse 8. I say to you, everyone who confesses Me before men, the Son of Man, will confess Him before the angels of God. But he who denies Me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. This is really the simplest and most straightforward of all these contrasts. The real issue is the disciple's ability to express his commitment to Jesus to other people. Mark 8:38 says this in other words. Whoever is ashamed of Me, Jesus says, and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Don't fear confessing Christ. Fear that you would deny Him. Don't be afraid to tell people you're a believer. One day, Jesus, to God the Father and the angels, will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Master. He belongs to Me. She belongs to Me. A fourth contrast is in verses 10 to 12. Don't fear momentary rejection. Let me say it this way. Don't fear momentary weakness. Fear permanent rejection. Don't fear momentary weakness. Fear permanent rejection. Verse 10. Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, throughout church history, this has caused a world of confusion. And it's actually not that hard to understand. Of the three times the issue of the unpardonable sin is discussed, this is the most graphic, this is the most disturbing. Now, it's impossible to ignore Matthew 12, 31 and 32, Mark 3, 28 and 29. Both record the account of Jesus discussing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Both those passages occur in places different than here, but both are in reference to Jesus casting out demons. The account here is different from Matthew and Mark. To get an understanding of what's being taught, notice the difference in verbs. Whoever speaks a word against, that references an occurrence, an incident, a moment of weakness. Blasphemes. That means to revile at, to rail at, to rail continually at. It's translated in Luke 12:39 as hurling abuse at. A momentary weakness is not what's described here. It's an attitude, a disposition of hurling abuse at Christ, ultimately in this context by saying that He's doing work by the power of the devil, not by the power of God. Look at the difference in object. The Son of Man represents Jesus' humanity and His earthliness. This is pre-Easter Jesus. The Holy Spirit represents clearly the God of the Old Testament. What does this mean then? What's the difference? Blasphemy is not a single incident, but it's a pattern of one's life. The best way to understand this is by example. Peter versus Judas. Judas lived his whole life in hypocrisy. And in the end of his life, ended it in blasphemy, in rejection of the grace of the master he had spent 3 years with. Peter denied the Lord. Talk about blasphemy. In the current understanding of it, Peter said, I don't know Him. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. Says he even cursed. He used curse words to the last little girl who was talking to him so she would know that he wasn't pursuing righteousness like the Nazarene. Yet he was forgiven. Momentary weakness is one thing. Permanent rejection is another. Let me give you a footnote. I've talked to dozens of people over their years as a pastor, and they come in and they say, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm so afraid. I want to be saved, but I'm so afraid that I've sinned and God won't forgive me. I'm such a sinner. This is awful. Can I just encourage you? Someone who is terrified they have committed the unpardonable sin is very unlikely that they have. People who've committed that don't care. Why would they care? They're in a state of hurling abuse at the Son of God. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about what you should speak in your defense, what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very what you ought to say. Jesus closes this sidebar with his men in the final session, saying, you know, you're going to be in some pretty sticky situations here. And when you are, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. Now, the principle for us is he's already said it. And the more we understand Scripture, we'll know what to say in the moments of evangelism. We have the record, the detailed instruction of God's truth. Jesus in this whole passage is shown as the exclusive Savior. God is the eternal judge, and the Holy Spirit is the enabling presence of God. When I was on that plane from LA to London, and I was feeling sad, let me tell you what gripped me most. In rewinding the tape and in debriefing what I had talked to them about, the regret I had, and I tried to reinstitute the conversation, they would have no part of it. The regret I had was this. I had presented the plan of salvation way more accented than I had the Christ of salvation. Christianity is not a way to be saved. It's a Savior to love. It's a Christ to behold. God doesn't want us to accept, receive, believe in salvation as a transaction. He longs for us to be in fellowship with Him and receive Him as a person. Be careful. Clint mentioned it earlier. Be careful that we don't present Christianity as behavior modification, a way to do better, a way to try harder, a way to be gooder. Be careful that we don't present the gospel as a philosophical option to other philosophical options. The gospel is Jesus. It's Him. Can I ask you one quick question? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If Jesus rose from the dead, if Jesus is alive, everything changes. And now I'm telling people about my Savior who lives, Romans 8, who sits by the right hand of the Father making intercession for the saints. Let me tell you about my Savior who is alive. We're going to be talking more about that this weekend with some of the younger people and the students, and hopefully compelling them by the realities of heaven and hell to respond. The worst part about hell is not that God is not there. You want to know who runs hell? God runs hell. Satan is the chief captive, not the captain of hell. You know who is enjoyed in heaven? God is in heaven. What makes hell so horrible is the presence of God without possibility of reconciliation. What makes heaven so precious is the reality of the living, risen Savior, with whom we get to enjoy for all eternity. It's personal. It's about Him. Father, give us a vision for those we know to see the reality of heaven and hell, to smell and savor the glories of heaven and to have the stench of hell horrify our conscience and compel us to motivation in evangelism. I pray for these leaders in this room that they would be leaders in light of eternity. Give us awareness, give us perspective, all within the parameters and covers of your book. In Jesus' name, amen.